You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, we're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 7. Now, the last time we were together, we were looking at the seven seals that Jesus was opening up. And we established that each one of those seals are symbolic of catastrophic events that take place throughout human history, and that things go from bad to worse, what Jesus calls labor pains, and that this culminates in a seven-year period that God calls a period of great distress or tribulation, and then that signals the end when God himself will establish his reign on earth and have Jesus rule. So what we have here in Revelation 7 is sort of an interlude between the breaking of the sixth seal, where we ended off last week, and then the breaking of the seventh seal, which opens up this period of great tribulation that we're going to be reading about starting in chapter 8. So what we're going to be looking at here is sort of an intermission period between those two seals. So Revelation 7 begins with verse 1, which says, "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree." So John is given this vision where these angels are holding back God's judgment, waiting for his command. And what issues from this is the great tribulation, this period of great distress that I was mentioning. And we should probably pause here to kind of talk a little bit about what this means, because we're going to be entering that period and studying that in Revelation chapter 8. Now, Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 tells us that this time period in human history that culminates in God establishing his reign and rule forever is a time of distress such as not has happened from the beginning of the nations until then. So it's a completely unique period of time where the level of catastrophe, the level of death has been really something that the world has never seen in history. And then Jesus echoes this in Matthew 24, verse 21 and 22, which we looked at briefly last week, where Jesus says, "For then there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved." So God himself at some point intervenes when he sees that the entire world is ready to destroy itself. And so God stops this from happening and then establishes his benevolent rule on earth. Now, some see this as something that has happened in the past. You know, like a lot of things in Revelation, there are a lot of different scholars with various different opinions. And some view this as something that has already taken place. For example, some see this as describing a period that leads up to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, so nearly 2,000 years ago, when Titus destroyed the temple and much of the city in Jerusalem. So they would say, when you look at Revelation, it's looking backward. But again, when you look at the events that happen in history to Israel in AD 70, that could hardly be described as something that has never happened in all of human history, nor will ever happen again. And it certainly doesn't describe what Jesus says about this period of great distress, where if God had not come in and stopped it, that all human life would have been lost. So this is probably not the correct view. Others see this as a general time of trouble leading up to the end of human history. This is probably the majority view, that most people see this not as a definite period of like 7 years, but a sense of growing tribulation throughout human history. And this could be hundreds or even thousands of years. And that renders most of Revelation symbolic. If you ever listen to like sermons from a lot of different like pastors or Christian thinkers, they will speed through this entire section of Revelation from 7 on into 19 when Jesus starts giving John a vision about the new heaven and new earth. That's because they view most of Revelation as just purely symbolic. And they would say there have been periods of tribulation throughout the ages. For example, when God says that there will be antichrists, figures who arise who say that they're messianic figures, when you look at history, there are plenty of those. Plenty of examples of people who've claimed to be a figure who's going to bring salvation to all people. And then the church age and this period really overlap, where essentially what they argue is the nation of Israel is sort of out, that they are no longer God's people in the sense that they can participate in what God is doing, but only as they turn to Jesus. So the church age and this period overlap. It's not unique to, as we'll see, the Jewish people. And then you have the final view, the third, which is that it's a definite period that culminates in Jesus's return. Now, while Revelation alludes to Old Testament passages, its symbols are not allegories. It's not something that we just simply spiritualize, but that it's actually telling us something about future events in human history that lead up to the end. And it predicts specific events that will happen in the future. For example, Revelation, as we'll see in chapter 13, talks about this one world ruler who arises and that he actually commits a very specific type of sin that the Bible calls an abomination that causes desolation. And what it is that somebody goes into God's temple and claims to be God himself. And this has precedent in history. In 167 BC, a figure named Antiochus Epiphanes IV, who was one of the Seleucid kings, he actually did this very thing. And so this figure, the Antichrist, the one who is going to claim to be the Messiah, the chosen one of God, who's coming back to rule, that he is actually going to perform this same thing in the end of days. So there are these specific events that seem to suggest this is not just like a general period of tribulation or distress. And then finally, Jewish believers seem to be at the center of this period of history, as we'll find out in this passage. In verse 2 and 3, then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of our servants of God. This seal is symbolic of God putting his protection and a sign of ownership over those who have placed their faith in Jesus. And this concept of being sealed means that God marks us out and gives us protection. So the believers in this time, the followers of Jesus living during this period of great distress, though they will not experience God's judgment, they will not be exempt from the type of persecution that they will face in the end of days. And then in verse 4, he says, I heard the number of those who are sealed, 144,000 from the tribes of Israel. And then he gives a list of 12,000 from each of the tribes, Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. He says, all of them totaling 144,000, a symbolic number to describe many multitudes, an incalculable number of Jewish people at this period in human history turning to God. Now, Again, there's some debate over this. Who are these people that God seals? You know, some argue that this is actually symbolic of the church. For example, in Romans 2, verse 28 and 29, it says, "For you are not Jewish just because you were born of Jewish parents or because you have gone through the ceremony of circumcision. No, a person is a Jew if their heart is actually right with God." So a lot of like Christian thinkers believe that the Jewish people, because of their disobedience, have been taken out of God's plan of salvation history and have been replaced by the church. And they get to participate, but insofar as they actually place their faith in Jesus. So God in the Old Testament was working through the nation of Israel, but his plan has changed. And yet, there are other passages that seem to suggest that God has not changed his plan. For example, Romans 11, verse 28 and 29 says, "The people of Israel are still the people God loves because he chose their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for God's gifts and his call can never be withdrawn." So in other words, God has made a covenant, an agreement, a promise to the nation of Israel thousands of years ago, spanning back to the time when Abraham was on earth about 4,000 years ago, where God said, "I am going to make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and that through your seed, I'm going to bless all the nations." And so God says, that promise I made is not going to be revoked by anything, because when I make a promise, I come through. Really, a plain sense reading of the text suggests that this is Jewish believers living in this period of great distress. You know, following this vision, Jesus gives John a vision of believers from every people group in the world who come out of the Great Tribulation. Why would he mention that and then distinguish them from the Jewish people here in verses 4 and 5? Also, numerous Old Testament prophecies suggest God will regather the people of Israel and that he's going to place them in their ancient land at the end of human history. I'm not even really giving you all of the passages that talk about this, but there are about 24 passages that predict that the nation of Israel will actually be regathered from the corners of the earth and brought back into the land. Now, you can imagine this must have been really, really difficult for Christian thinkers to even fathom prior to Israel coming to be a nation state in 1947. You can imagine like what a Christian thinker in the 1930s would have thought about Revelation and some of these suggestions, these Old Testament passages that seem to point to Israel being reestablished as a nation. They might have been like a temple, people worshiping in the land. I mean, that's impossible. For example, Louis Burkhoff, who is a distinguished Christian theologian, in his systematic theology, writing about the various predictions of Israel's national regathering to their land, he says, "This literalism lands interpreters in all kinds of absurdities, for it involves the future restoration of all the former historical conditions of Israel's life. The altered situation would make it necessary for all the nations to visit Jerusalem from year to year in order to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles." He's like, how is this even going to be possible? I mean, they're going to have to like jump on a plane from Minnesota or from Poland and fly to Israel in order to celebrate these different feasts. And yet, look at when he's writing this, 1939. Just 10 years later, Israel is established as a nation state. Amos is an example of a passage, a sample of the types of predictions that we have in the Old Testament that talks about Israel being regathered together as a nation state again. And Amos was writing in the mid-700s BC, so hundreds of years before Jesus even arrives on the scene. And he's warning the nation of Israel. He's like, listen, if you guys don't stop your rebellion and your apostasy, you know what's going to happen? God is going to send the nations in to decimate you as a form of judgment. And that's exactly what happened in 722 BC. The Assyrians came in and decimated the northern part of Israel and scattered the peoples throughout the known world at the time. And yet Amos says this. He says, I will restore the captivity of my people, Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. So he promises, he says, even though I'm going to send in this nation to come in and bring about judgment upon you for your disobedience, I love you and I've called you, and therefore I will reform you as a nation and resettle you back into your land. Now, you know, some people say this probably is talking about when Nehemiah established Jerusalem again in the 500s BC. But that's impossible, because we know that even though Israel was reestablished for a time period, we mentioned earlier that in AD 70, Titus came in and destroyed Jerusalem and scattered all of the Jewish people throughout the world. And so that doesn't fit with what it says right here in verse 15, where it says, I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them. So this must be talking about a future event that has not yet happened when he's writing this. Now, a lot of people probably don't know or have read a lot about the modern Israel movement, but when you look at the history books, it tells us that around the late 1800s, there was this movement called the Zionist movement, largely comprised of secular Jewish people who, because of anti-Semitism throughout Europe, decided that they wanted to establish a Jewish homeland for themselves. And in an interesting turn of events, after World War I, the League of Nations actually gave Britain control over Palestine, because Palestine was part of the Ottoman Empire and was aligned with the Germans in World War I. So upon their defeat, the British were given control of the Ottoman Empire, which included Palestine. And in 1917, the British put forward what's called the Balfour Declaration, which established that they wanted Israel to actually have a Jewish homeland in Palestine. And this accelerated the migration of Jewish people coming from around the world to settle in this area. And then finally, what ended up happening, an astounding turn of events, after World War II in 1948, the United Nations did something that has never been seen in history, where all of these nations came together and actually gave Israel sovereignty and then withdrew. And so that's how we ended up with the situation that we're in today. Mark Twain, in Harper's Magazine, prior to all of this happening, says, if statistics are right, the Jews constitute but 1% of the human race. It suggests a nebulous, dim puff of stardust lost in the blaze of the Milky Way. The Egyptian, the Babylonian, and the Persian rose, filled the planet with sound and splendor, and then faded and passed away. The Greek and the Roman followed and made a vast noise, and they're gone. Other people have sprung up and held their torch high for a time, but it burned out or vanished. The Jews saw them all, beat them all, and is now what he always was, exhibiting no infirmities of age, no weakening of his parts, no slowing of his energies, no dulling of his alert and aggressive mind. All things are mortal but the Jew. All four other forces pass, but he remains. What is the secret of his immortality? I mean, he's puzzled. He's astounded by the resilience of the Jewish people to exist as a nation state for 4,000 years and to be persecuted unlike any other nation in the world throughout human history. And the only answer to that is that God has called his people and he has preserved them and protected them. That's the Bible's answer. Now, I want to be clear about this. What we're not saying here is that God is behind the nation state of Israel today, and that that God is behind the government, the leadership. That's not what we're saying here. What God is essentially saying is, despite my people's disobedience throughout the centuries, throughout the millennia, I'm still faithful to him. So this is not about how great and good the Jewish people are. It's about how faithful God is to his people. And that's true for the Jewish people as well as it is for us. Because even in our disobedience, God is still faithful to us. Okay, in verse 9 and 10, we're told, after this I looked, and before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes and were holding out branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So John is given this vision where Jesus fast forwards him to the time period of the tribulation to give him some insight into what's happening. And we're told that they're standing before the Lamb were people from every nation, every tribe, every people, people who speak different languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb. You sometimes hear people who are critics of the Bible say things like, you know, if Jesus is really the only way to God, according to Christianity, then what about the person who lives in, like, I don't know, a really remote part of the Congo? Or Burma, right? Well, the answer is that God is committed to seeing his message go out to the entire world so that there are believers, followers of Jesus from every nation, tribe, people, and language. And so when you look around the room and you see the growing diversity in this room and in our ministry, that's going to be representative of what it's going to be like to be in heaven with other believers. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus tells the disciples, he says, you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. And the reason why God waits before coming back, as he says in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will disappear with a roar. So some people wonder, like, why doesn't God come back and reestablish his reign now? Why does he allow evil to persist? The answer is because he's patient. He wants to give everyone an opportunity to come and turn to him. And they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. The white represents the righteousness of God. And the palm branches represents victory. Verse 13 and 14, then one of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they? And where do they come from? I answered, sir, you know. He's like, why are you asking me questions that you know the answer to, right? And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So he identifies who these vast multitude of people are, that they are people who likely have lost their lives during this period of great distress. And he says, therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. So we get this vision of great privilege that these believers get to experience. They're before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. Now, a lot of times people who don't believe in Christianity are just like, heaven sounds like hell. All the descriptions I've ever heard of heaven are like, you know, me floating around, looking a little chubby, butt naked, playing a harp endlessly. And people are just like, why would I want to do that for all of eternity? That sounds horrible. But what Scripture actually tells us is that we will be serving God. And not only will we be given responsibility to lead other people, to govern, to administrate, but a lot of the activities that we are pursuing now are activities that we will be pursuing for the rest of eternity. Scientific discovery will continue. People will continue to create beautiful works of art, music, literature. And more importantly, we will get to know God for the rest of eternity. If God is infinite, then we will be spending the rest of eternity just plumbing the depths of who God is and what he has done. And so we're also told that, you know, we're going to serve him day and night. I don't think this is literal. I think this just simply suggests that this is going to be something we'll devote ourselves to. And we'll probably see some of the same limitations, physical limitations we do now. It's not like we're just going to be working nonstop. But work will be devoid of the fall and its curse upon work, which makes it monotonous, tiresome, and unfulfilling. And so heaven is not only a place of rest from earthly toil, it's actually going to be a place of privileged service. Also, it says that they will be before the throne of God. So we get to be brought into the very presence of God. What a wonderful thought to be before God and to be near him. You know, it would be a great privilege if somebody who is a celebrity or a distinguished person invited you into their home. You'd feel such a privilege. You know, imagine if Taylor Swift invites you to her birthday party, right? And you're just like, oh, this is so awesome. It's so fun. Right? You would be like, that is amazing that like I had the privilege to be at her home, to be at her birthday party. But imagine being in the very presence of God himself. That would be amazing. And so this concept of being in the presence of God is not something that all people have the privilege of doing. Because the Bible tells us that we are separated. We've done things to offend God. And because of that, we are alienated from him. But the Bible just, it tells us that God loves us so much that he sent his own son, Jesus, to come and die for us so that when we place our faith in him, we can then be reconciled back to God and have the promise that one day we will be brought back into his presence. And then he says, he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. This word shelter is equivalent to the word tabernacle in the Old Testament. The tabernacle was like this mobile worship tent that they would like set up every time they would stop somewhere. And this temple or this tabernacle, this tent, supposedly contained the presence of God, as if a tent or any building could do that. But it was symbolic. And nobody was allowed to go in there because God says, you're different from me. I'm holy. I'm morally perfect. And you have a problem. You're imperfect. And so John gives us this vision where it says that this shelter will encompass us, that we will be given entrance into God's presence, which gives us a sense of security and acceptance. And so this is the other aspect of the kind of privilege that we will experience, which is God's acceptance. Remember, the people during this time period were facing tremendous persecution. They were facing people saying things about them, physically attacking them, taking their property because of their beliefs. And so God says, I'm going to accept you even though everybody else doesn't, even though everybody rejects you. And then finally, he says, never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What a wonderful picture. God's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. You know, when my kids were little, they would get hurt a lot, right? They didn't have their coordination, clumsy, fall down. And, you know, during the summertime, you would always hear one of my kids running in, screaming and crying. And, you know, they had bumped their head or had fallen down. And they were just like, I need a Band-Aid, I need a Band-Aid. And you're just like, you're looking at them, you're like, you're not bleeding, you don't need this. But, you know, we would give them a Band-Aid and put it over their forehead, even though there was really nothing wrong with them. And we would just sit them on our lap and we would wipe away their tears. And, you know, the Band-Aid obviously wasn't the thing that was helping them or soothing them or comforting them. It was our presence as loving parents. And so in the same way, God says that he will comfort us with his presence and he will wipe away all the tears that we have. And you got to remember that in the context here, many of the believers, the followers of Jesus, lost their lives or lost family members or friends due to persecution, due to injustice. And so God says that injustice will be swept away. That will be part of the comfort that you're going to experience. Years ago, I heard this story about how a young woman had car trouble, and so she had to pull over to the side of the road. And a mother and her daughter decided that they were going to pull over and help this young woman out. And then sometime later, a man was driving by and decided he was going to help out too. And so the four of them were on the side of the road. They were trying to change the tire when a 16-year-old boy who was drunk mowed them down and killed them all instantly. And when his defense attorneys put forward their argument for why he should have leniency, they claimed that this boy struggled from affluenza, meaning that his parents had given him too much, that he had lived this privileged life, and he hadn't been given any boundaries, and so therefore, he abused his privilege. And so he was sentenced to 10 years of probation in a facility that had equine therapy. They had a personal chef catering their meals. And it was a facility that cost $500,000 a year to live in. That same judge, a year later, sentenced a 16-year-old boy who lived in a low-income neighborhood to 10 years in prison for punching someone who then lost consciousness and eventually died. Gave him 10 years in prison. What's the difference between those two people? You know, when God looks at that, he's not happy with that situation too. He's angry in the same way that we are angry when we face injustice. And what God says is that he will bring comfort. He will bring justice. And he will wipe away all the tears that we have shed over the unjust, painful things that we've experienced in our lives. And then finally, Revelation 8, verse 1, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for half an hour. And if you want to know more about what's going to happen, then you have to come back next week. So let's draw a few conclusions. The first one is, does the Bible offer plausible predictions about the end of human history? Again, what I gave you is just a small sample of the many passages in Scripture that predict unique events, like the one that we described here, the regathering of Israel as a nation state in their land. And so if you're an investigator, if you're somebody here tonight who is questioning whether or not God exists, whether or not Christianity is true, I would encourage you to continue your investigation. And then secondly, these predictions serve as evidence for the rest of what the Bible says specifically about eternal life. In other words, if God actually is going to come through on predictions he's made in the Old Testament, then that should give us confidence about things that have not yet happened, like the establishment of his reign on earth. And so if we can look back on these specific unique events that God has fulfilled in Scripture, then we can look at some of the things that he says here in Revelation, like verse 14 and 17, where he says, they have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and have made them white, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. If God has been faithful in the past, he will be faithful in the future. And so biblical prophecy actually gives us confidence that what is ahead is actually going to be fulfilled. Yes, what a wonderful picture of heaven where we are standing in your presence and diligently pursuing different activities that not only fulfill us and challenge us intellectually, physically, but that brings glory to you at the same time. And we pray for those of us who are investigating, who maybe have a lot of questions about whether you're real. I pray that they would continue to put in the work to just learn more about you and learn more about what the Bible has to say and even look into some of these prophecies that we talked about. And I pray that that would give them assurance and confidence, a basis really for faith in you. And finally, Lord, for those of us just who I think long for your return, I pray that those same prophecies would give us assurance that one day you are going to come back and that you will establish your reign on earth and that you will bring about peace and comfort that we all desire with our hearts. And we're grateful for that and look forward to it in your son's name. Amen.